and finish up this section in the Gospel of Luke and get ready for tonight. We just left one verse to reflect upon and ponder this morning. And that is from Luke chapter 1, verse 80. And beloved, this is God's Word. And the child, that child being John the Baptist, grew. And he became strong in spirit. And he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance in Israel. I pray that you would pray with me once again. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we come before you and ask that you would show us light in your word. Teach us, guide us, and instruct us that we might glorify you. Instruct us too that we might honor you in the way that we worship this day as we celebrate the coming, the remembrance of Christ's coming into this world. We praise you. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so John, we know him better perhaps as John the Baptist. He grows. And he grows up, we're not quite told till how old. But at some point, as he grows into maturity, God will take John away from his family, away from the people of the city or the town that he grew up in, and take him into the wilderness. And he does so until the ESV will render that until his public appearance. Literally, the Greek refers to his installation, his commissioning, if you will, in a public way into the role of being a prophet of God amongst the people of Israel. But why is it that God takes John into the wilderness? And why is it significant enough for the Holy Spirit to preserve these words for us here in the text of Luke that this had taken place in his life? Could he not have grown up as a prophet and amongst his people until the day of his calling? I think it's important for us to ask questions like that. And then to ask us, why is this relevant? Now really, to wrap our heads around that, we need to take a bit of a stroll through the Bible, beginning in the book of Genesis, with this idea of wilderness and what wilderness is, at least in the way the Scriptures understand it. Not so much just those things that take place in the wilderness, but more so what it is that God is using the wilderness for in the life of His people. And I think by doing that, that will do two things for us. First of all, it will help us to understand why it's important for John to go into the wilderness and just be spending time in the wilderness until that day of his public commissioning before the people of Israel as God's prophet. But I also think it helps us to gain a better sense of our role as a church in this community, this world, this spiritual wilderness that God has placed us in. So let's begin this morning by defining what wilderness means, just to make sure we're all starting off on the same page. I looked this up. In English, the word wilderness comes from the Old English word for a wild deer. You can kind of hear that even in wilderness, if you will. And that's where the word comes from. It's a place then in English where the wild deer would dwell, or where you would have to go if you wanted to hunt the wild deer. It's a place where animals, wild animals in particular, would dwell, and not so much a place where man dwells. It's a place where you would go on a hunt, or you would go to seek for adventure if you were kind of the adventurous type, or if you're kind of the biological type, going to explore, to find and discover new things that are in the world around us. We live in a world that's pretty well civilized, but there are still plenty of places on our planet today that they can truly carry the term or the designation of wilderness. Kind of like sometimes watching some of those things on the internet that like the Weather Channel will put up, because they'll talk about new discoveries or an animal that they've discovered that they didn't know existed, or a species that they thought had become extinct. And well, Surprise? It isn't extinct anymore. And those things tend to be discovered in those places that we would call and consider to be the wilderness. Now, the Greek word that is behind the English word of our text this morning carries with it very much the same idea. It's a place that has not been built up. It's a place where cities don't exist or villages don't exist. It's a place where cultivated fields don't yet exist either. Now, it might be a place like grasslands where you might take your herd of animals and graze them for a season. But in that era and part of the world, you didn't graze in a particular fenced-in region. You would go from place to place where the grasses were green. Those places, too, were considered the wilderness. In the Greek mindset that, again, lies behind the language of our text. So it's this place devoid of human organization and cultivation, if you will, that is still left in the wild. So let's talk about how the Bible kind of wraps our heads around that idea. And to do that, we need to really begin all the way back in Genesis 1 with God's creation. God creates all things. That's the heart of the account that we find in Genesis 1. He does so through a divine fiat, a miraculous work that only God can do. And he, as the Christmas carol that we sang just a little bit ago, creates all things of naught. To use the Latin theological phrase, we would use the words ex nihilo. From nothing, God created all things in 6 ordinary days and resting on the 7th to establish the basis for us, for a 7-day week. And then we move into Genesis 2. We find a little bit of a recap taking place there. And sometimes people get all hung up on what we perceive are differences between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Missing the point, because they do harmonize actually rather well. And the focus on Genesis 2 is not so much the creation of the world broadly, but God's planting of a garden in a specific place at a specific time in the world on day 6. This garden of which we would call Eden, where he places man and woman so that they would grow and develop. What I want you to see, though, between these two chapters is a distinction between the two, if you will, aspects of creation. The world itself was created, if you will, in the wild. It was a place where wild animals dwelled and roamed. It was a place that was not organized and cultivated like a garden would be. That was the garden that God created and planted Adam and Eve in. And the instructions that he gave them then to work and to keep the garden essentially implies the idea that they are to extend that garden throughout the rest of creation as they grow and would grow as a family and develop that. Essentially bringing order to disorder, being the way they take dominion over the world. Yet Adam and Eve fell. And when they fell, they were removed from the garden, a place of perfect order, and they were placed into that place of disorder. A place that they were not originally created to dwell within. A place of the wilderness that they entered into. Now I want to catch you right here because I do not want you to equate God's punishment for sin with wilderness. That's not what is being done. But simply think of the wilderness as a place in this case where God is punishing Adam and Eve. They are still now to bring order to that, but now they're doing so by the sweat of their brow. Now it's going to be frustrated work and labor. We're talking in confirmation class this morning about the new creation and being recreated free from the effects of the fall, where when you work the ground, it's not going to be filled with rocks and weeds and thorns and thistles and all kinds of other nasty things that every gardener and every farmer has to fight against. But there will be grounds of work. That would have been the grounds prior to the fall. But the ground after the fall became difficult as part of the judgment as a result of Adam and Eve's sin. You see the distinction between the two. Removed from the garden into the wilderness, they still are cultivating. But now the process is a little bit more slow. It's a little bit more difficult. It's a little bit more challenging and a lot more frustrating to do. Sadly, as you go through the genealogy, the history there, it would be the line of Cain that seems to be more active in the civilization process. Because by the time we arrive at the generation of Noah, all of mankind had fallen into wickedness. So what does God do? Well, we know from Genesis 6 that God sends a flood, kind of a, if you will, a cosmic reset button. It starts things over, destroys all land living animals, remaking, if you will, the world in a place of wilderness, and restarting not with two people, but with eight people, with Noah and his four sons and their wives respectively. Again, given the same task, to take dominion over the earth, to fill it with their kind, to bring order to it, to conform it or transform it from being a place of wildness into a garden. Noah seeks to do that by planting a vineyard, and we know the mess that develops as a result of the new wine that he develops from his vineyard. But do you see a pattern beginning to form here? God places man in a context where he can cultivate the wilderness, essentially establishing what we would call civilization. But man, instead of pursuing God's glory, instead of being obedient to what God has designed him to do, has pursued his own glory and his own ends, and as a result, God scatters them back into the wilderness. And it was the case with Adam and Eve. It would be the case with Cain and Abel. It would be the case of the world and Noah. It would be the case with the people at Babel and so forth as you work through the biblical accounts. Now a change in the pattern, a little bit of a change in the pattern happens when you move from the book of Genesis into the book of Exodus. And so after 430 years of the people being in Egypt, God delivers them, and he delivers them out of civilization and into this the wilderness. This time, not because of their sin, so much as because of his judgment and the sin of the Egyptians. But God, because of their sin, would leave them in this wilderness for 40 years. 40 years' time. And I don't want you to simply see the 40 years as simply a time where everybody from the first generation dies off. That does happen except for a few. But I want you to see something else that is going on here. God was teaching the people in the wilderness how to rely on Him alone. God provided manna, and He provided quail. He provided water from the rock. He defended the people against their enemies. He gave them light at night and a cloud to guide them during the day. Scripture even tells us that their clothes did not wear out during the 40 years they spent in the wilderness. Every need that they had was provided for them while they were there in the wilderness, says Nehemiah 9:21. As a reference to that. Hang on to that idea. A place where God teaches us how to rely upon Him and not upon ourselves. David would spend time in the wilderness fleeing from Saul. And one of the aspects of David's flight from Saul was again God teaching David about deliverance. Hence we have so many of the Psalms that focus on exactly that theme. Elijah would spend time in the wilderness, fleeing from Jezebel, where again God teaches him not only reliance upon him in terms of the physical needs that he has, but reliance upon his prophetic calling. It's in the wilderness that God basically says, get your head straight, get your head back in the game. Elijah's saying, let me die. And God says, no. There are still some that I have preserved who have not defiled themselves by kissing the idols. trust me. And now you go back and you've got a job to do. And he sends them back into the people. This takes place in the wilderness. Even Jesus would spend time in the wilderness being tested and tempted by Satan. Again, in a very human sense, learning to rely upon God's strength and God's word through the times of difficulty. That sets a backdrop for us as we understand not only John, but God's language through the prophets of the Old Testament. Hosea in particular is a time where God's people are still in the land physically. But the people aren't spiritually there. They're not worshiping God. They've pursued idols, and thus God calls Hosea to do something absolutely out of his mind from a human perspective. He says, go find that prostitute and marry her. Bring her home. Let her become the first lady of the church parsonage. I want to use her as an example then, God says, of what Israel you're like, and I'm constantly pursuing you and bringing you back. In Hosea 2, verse 14, God says something wonderful about his people, using this idea of Hosea and Gomer as a stage, as an analogy for us to understand. He says, I will allure her and bring her back into the wilderness. Why? Because it's in the wilderness that God provided for his people. And the people learn to rely upon him. The problem with being in the land was that the people had begun trusting themselves and not trusting their reliance upon God. And thus they had, as so often happens, fallen into idolatry and sin. The second wilderness wandering, though, wouldn't be the same as the first wilderness wandering. The first wilderness wandering, they were very literally in the wilderness. The second wilderness wandering, God brings an enemy army in and wipes them out. First the northern kingdom and then a different army to bring to wipe out the southern kingdom. What we would call the dispersion today, we'll get back to that idea. What the prophet Ezekiel referred to as the wilderness of the nations, Ezekiel 20:23. The Old Testament, if you will, diaspora, which we'll talk about in the New Testament. So when Isaiah prophesies the coming of the Messiah, the suffering servant that he speaks of in Isaiah 40, particularly, and what comes forward. In verse 3 of Isaiah 40, he begins with these words. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now I want you to pay attention. If you've got your Bibles open to this particular passage in Isaiah, if you're kind of keeping up with these references as we kind of walk through. If you don't, spend some time and look it up. I want you to pay attention to the punctuation there, because it's important. Sometimes there are things in punctuation that we don't hear with our ears, but we see with our eyes, and it makes a difference in terms of how we understand what it is being said. Now let me clarify one thing. Some of you may be thinking to yourself, Pastor Wynn, but I thought you told me that Hebrew didn't have punctuation. So why is that important? Well, Hebrew doesn't have punctuation, and that's correct. But Hebrew does have a system of accents and a system of grammar that helps you understand where punctuation should fall when you translate it into English. So there's a place for that English punctuation that you put there. Literally, the text reads, it's got a colon there. A voice cries out, colon. If you were like me and grew up on Victor Borge and his phonetic punctuation, you would kind of read it this way. A voice cries out, colon. Notice the distinction there. In the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh. Now, too often times what we hear is a voice cries out in the wilderness, thinking of the voice standing in the wilderness crying out to the people, prepare a way for the Lord. But that's not what Isaiah is saying. is not that the voice is in the wilderness, but the voice is saying, prepare the way that is to be in the wilderness. Why? Because God is about to bring His people out of the land and back into the wilderness. That is the role of the Messiah when the Messiah comes. So make God's road straight, because the people are going to walk upon it. So this is not so much a road for God to walk upon and enter into the land. That's how oftentimes we hear that, but that's not what's being said. It's a road because He is about to take us out of the promised land and back into the wilderness by the sending of His Messiah. And as God oftentimes does with His prophets, calling them to live out what He is about to do in the life of His people, thus John is taken out of civilization and into the wilderness, where God provides, where he can rely on that provision, where he can learn to rely on that provision and that provision alone. Because this is what God is going to do with the people. Interestingly, he dwells in the wilderness until such a time, until about the age of 30, as provided for by God, that he is to re-enter public life, commissioned to preach repentance and to baptize. Isn't it interesting? When John returns to public life, or enters into public life, where does he do it? He does it at the River Jordan. Presumably at exactly the same spot where Israel crossed the Jordan from the wilderness into the promised land. There's a reverse of what has happened that is about to take place. John is calling them out of the cities back into this wilderness. A wilderness that is at the edge of the promised land for the purpose of repentance. Basically is saying to the people that God has brought you here through these waters. Through the waters of the Jordan. Remember, the Jordan was also parted, not just the Red Sea, but God parted the Jordan waters. He parted the Jordan waters, and God's brought you into the land through these waters. He's about to take you out of the land, so where are you going to come? You're going to come to baptism back to these waters. Baptism becoming a figurative reenactment of the water crossing that took place at the Jordan River. Why? Well, what happens almost immediately after Pentecost? For the church, believers, born-again believers in Jesus Christ, as this church is born in Jerusalem, in the promised land, what do? They are scattered. They are scattered to the ends of the earth, taking the gospel with them, going to the wilderness of the nations, to use the language of Ezekiel once again, bringing spiritual order to a place of spiritual disorder by the sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You even see this in a dry run in Jesus' ministry. You know, he sends out the 12, and he sends out the 72, kind of, again, as forerunners for when he's coming, but if you will, a practice run for the apostles. This is what's going to happen after Pentecost. But we're going to do it for real this time and not gather right around. He sends them out. And he sends them out two by two. But he sends them out not taking any provision with them. Why? Because God provides for his people in the wilderness. And that's where he is going. So when Peter would then write later in 1 Peter chapter 1 to the churches of the dispersion, the churches who are scattered throughout the wilderness of the nations, he uses wilderness wandering language to speak to them once again, telling them that they are heading towards an inheritance, a new promised land that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, that is kept in heaven until the last age. That's speaking to us too then. So not only is John doing something to prepare, but what he is preparing is something that the church for the generations after the resurrection of Christ, from that point on till the day, until Jesus comes again, has entered into, and we are too walking through the wilderness, relying upon the provision of God. So how does that apply to us here and now in 2017 in New Swickley Township and wherever else God has placed us in this world for our Texas visitors here? Let me say a couple things. First of all, we need to think of ourselves as dwelling in the wilderness and not as if we were in the promised land. One of the myths that we have bought in the church is that we're living in kind of this safe place, this wonderful place that is all about Jesus and not about everything else. Now, don't get me wrong. Our founding fathers intentionally founded our nation with some very Christian principles and purposes. As I mentioned a couple weeks ago, George Washington viewed America as a new kind of promised land, but not in the same way. The promised land that we're looking forward is not one that is going to take place in this world as it were. It will ultimately take place in the new creation. We're headed for that. And thus, we are to think of ourselves as the church in the wilderness, which for most of the history of the church has understood that. Somewhere in the last 100 years or so, we have forgotten and missed some of those kinds of things. And that means two things. One, it means we shouldn't be surprised when there's enemies all around us. And we're to rely upon our God's deliverance from those enemies. And not so much our power or ability or resources to do that. And second of all, we're to rely on God's provision and to learn to rely on God's provision and teach our children to rely on God's provision as we work through this wilderness world. The second of all, not only do we need to learn to trust in God's provision, we must also learn to trust in doing things God's way and not man's way, not our way. Our job, like Adam and Eve all the way before us, is to bring order to the disorder of this world. Our role, and this is for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul talks about taking captive the thoughts of the mind. Our role is to do that in this world, bring order through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the Word of God, through the very law that God has given us in His Word, to the disorder of a world around us that simply wants to do things their own way and to seek pleasure or whatever else that they happen to seek in this world. When we get comfortable in the world around us, we don't do that. We just kind of go with the flow. But when you're in the wilderness, you don't ever go with the flow. For anybody who has spent time camping, if you will, and doing wilderness survival, anything, you don't go with the flow. If you do that, you don't survive very long in the wilderness. You make the wilderness ordered and orderly around you. Not so much a physical thing in this world, in the New Testament economy, but it is a spiritual thing that we are called to do in the wilderness of nations that we happen to dwell within. My prayer is for us as a church to really, really grab a hold of that and be intentional as we go about our days, our lives, our weeks, our years in doing that according to God's will and God's word and not according to our own ideas. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your grace and your mercy to us. Because sometimes we can be just like your people in the wilderness and we can be stiff-necked and hard-headed. And Father, I pray that as we celebrate, as we come together to worship you, as we remember the celebration of the birth of your Son, the grace that you gave us through sending your Son into this world and in the ordinary way, but such an extraordinary boy, I pray that you would work something in us. that we would seek to model our lives after His example, that we would submit to His Word, for He indeed is very God as well as being very man. So we praise You, Father. We pray that You would reorder our lives to bring You glory and not to bring ourselves glory. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, hear the word of benediction. May grace and mercy and peace be with us all, from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son, in truth and in love. Let us stand and sing.